Everybody. We're missing a few folks this morning, I think, but we're going to go right ahead and do the best we can. We're without an organist this morning, and we're without our regular pianist, but we do have a utility player. The multi-skilled Christy Young, with 5 minutes of preparation, she's going to do her thing at the piano this morning for us, and we really appreciate that. And I appreciate all of you folks being here, really. I think we decided that the fish fry would be September 27th. That was my recollection anyway. That's a Saturday. It'll be probably 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening. And we'll have some kind of music before the fish fry. So make it a little special occasion. The prayer list is pretty much up to date. I think everything's on there that I know about. And I haven't received any updates this morning, so I hope you do use this through the week and keep these folks in mind when you pray. You know, when Jesus met in the upper room with his disciples, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it must have shocked them. Especially, he's using the word "my." This is my body. This is my blood. Because this meal they were eating already had a meaning. The bread had a meaning. The cup had a meaning. It was a meal of remembrance for the great rescue when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And for thousands of years, this great act of God had been remembered in the Feast of the Passover every year. So it was no surprise that Jesus began to explain the meaning of the meal, because they always did that. The shock came when he made it all about himself. It was as if he said, you know, this meal that we've been observing for 1,000 years to remember God's great act of redemption when he brought us out of Egypt, this meal is now about me. And they were puzzled, I'm sure. But God's deliverance from Egypt had been the central story of the Jewish people for a long, long time. But Jesus came to fulfill it and replace it with what he was about to do. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what Jesus is claiming when he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He came to take away the sin of the world.
And Psalm 436. I gave my life to thee. 436.
Heavenly Father, once again we come before you with humble hearts, thanking you for the many blessings that you give us each and every day in this life. We now return a small portion, a very small portion of those blessings that you give us, returning it to be used for the mission of love for this church. We ask now that you bless these gifts and bless these givers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're ready to sing this morning, because we're going to turn to number 467 and sing "When We All Get to Heaven." And that surely is something to sing about. Number 467. Good. Let's sing also number 275, just the first and last verses of "Oh Happy Day."
Tell it back, 'cause all of
Let's sing a verse of what a friend we have in Jesus before we pray this morning. Number 412. Just the first verse while we stand. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people who have gathered here with us. We're here because they love you. There are countless other places they could be, countless other things they could be doing this morning. But they've set aside this time to worship you together as a body. Lord, we know you're with us every moment of our lives, but somehow in your wisdom you've called us together as the church, the body of Christ, and you've ordained us to carry out your will, just as Jesus did when he was here. Lord, we're truly amazed when we remember his determination to go to the cross for our sake, to suffer such agony in our place, and to make it possible for us to live forever in your very presence. Although we struggle with it, it seems like a small thing to ask us to surrender our lives to you, knowing what you have given for us. So, Lord, help us never to forget how much you love us, and how much you care even for those who give you little attention. Help us to care for them as Jesus did when he was here. For we are his body on earth, committed to sharing his love for every person. Make this, Father, make this our goal as a church. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. I said a few sermons back that the Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It also speaks of the church as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I guess both are true. And I'm grateful for it. In the Greek islands, you can visit the home of Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. In that area, you can also find an olive tree that Hippocrates supposedly planted that would make it about 2,400 years old. Now, the trunk of this tree is very large, but it's completely hollow. It's like just thick bark with nothing in the middle. There are a few long straggling branches, but they're supported by sturdy wooden poles every few feet to hold them up. It has an occasional leaf here and there. Might even produce a few olives each year. However, in the fields around it, there are olive groves in every direction. Strong, healthy young trees covered with a thick canopy of leaves and on which masses of olives can be found each year. The tree of Hippocrates, well, you could still call it an olive tree by nature. It has, if it has a leaf, it's an olive leaf. And it fills all the characteristics of an olive tree, but it has long since ceased to fulfill the function of an olive tree. Tourists file up to inspect this old relic, but the job of the olive tree long ago passed to some of these younger trees surrounding it. It no longer functions as an olive tree. And I doubt that it's 2,400 years old, too, you know. Similarly, churches can exist who are very much like the tree of Hippocrates. Churches that have stopped bearing fruit and are satisfied with just being big or having a noble history and not much more. The form is there, but the function is no longer there. They're not doing any longer what God intended for His church to do. Thankfully, that was not the case with the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in Greece, just for reference. Last Sunday, we began a series of messages from 1 Thessalonians, and this is the second of those messages. Last week, we found that the church in Thessalonica, unlike the problem-prone churches like the one in Corinth, for example, the church in Thessalonica was a glowing example of what God's church should be. Paul praised them for being an energetic church, an elect church, an evangelistic church, and an expectant church. In other words, the church in the city of Thessalonica was a mighty fine congregation. As we continue this morning through chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3, we're going to discover some more marks of what God intended His church to be. And the first thing I notice is that He intended His church to be a scriptural church. And that reminds me of a story. Surprise? A new minister was in the pulpit, and he was asked to teach a boys' Sunday school class because their teacher was absent. So he decided he wanted to see what they knew about the Bible. So he went into the class and he said, "The first question is, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Well, the boys all looked startled and they looked at each other. And they all denied having done it. And the preacher was appalled at their ignorance of this familiar Bible story. So at the next meeting of the church officers, he told them about this experience. He said, "Not one of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho." And the officers just looked at each other. They were silent until finally one older and experienced deacon spoke up. He said, "Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot. But I've known all those boys since they were born, and they're good kids. If they said they didn't, they don't know who did it, I believe them. So let's just take some money out of the maintenance fund, fix the walls, and let it go at that." Now there's a church that needs to spend a little more time in the Bible, wouldn't you say? On the other hand, Paul praises these Christians in Thessalonica. If you have a Bible, open to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2, and I'm starting at verse 13, where Paul praises these folks. He says, "We never stop thanking God that when you received this message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas, You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which, of course, it is. And this word continues to work in you who believe. See, this church was built on God's word. They accepted the apostles' teaching as the very word of God, and it became the foundation of what they believed and what they did. In other words, they were a scriptural church, which is what we're trying to be ourselves. As Bible-believing Christians, we try to follow in their footsteps. And on our website, I'm not sure everybody knows about our website. It's littlehickmanchristian.church. We'll take you there. But you can read our statement of faith, which says, among other things, it says, we accept the Bible as the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God and our only rule of faith and practice. If we want to be God's church, our beliefs, our worships, our even our traditions should be based on Scripture. But you notice the Thessalonians didn't just accept God's Word in doctrine, they applied it to their lives. Paul said God's Word was continuing to work in their lives. Paul knew that God's words are not just sermons or documents. They are a real source of transforming power. And that reminds me of another story that I'd like to share with you. Many of you are perhaps familiar with the mutiny on the Bounty. Now, I wasn't, but I looked it up, and I found out that the Bounty was an English ship on which a mutiny occurred. The ship was commanded by Lieutenant William Bligh, and it took a journey to the South Pacific. Now, don't ask me where you can buy tickets, because this was back in 1787. Trip's over now. But there were many sailors that gladly signed on, this thinking this would be a trip to paradise. And the Bounty did stay in Tahiti for 6 months. And the crew enjoyed paradise to the fullest during those 6 months. But when time came to return home, guess what? They didn't want to go back home. They liked it there. And they staged the most famous mutiny in history. The mutineers were led by a man named Fletcher Christian. He set Lieutenant Bligh and his supporters adrift in the ocean in an overcrowded lifeboat, and he and his crew took over the Bounty. And they began quarreling about what would they do next. Well, some of them returned to Tahiti and kidnapped some women and took some slaves and sailed 1,000 miles to the uninhabited Pitcairn Island. And there this little group unraveled. They made whiskey from a native plant. Drunkenness, disease, murder took the lives of all the men except one. His name was Alexander Smith. Found himself the only man on the island, surrounded by a rather intimidating assortment of women and children. But then an amazing change occurred. Smith found the Bible that was on the Bounty. It was sadly neglected, but it was there. And as he began to read the Bible, as he took its message at heart, he began instructing this little community he had. He taught them the Scriptures and helped them obey what the Bible said. And it so transformed their lives that 20 years later, in 1808, when the ship Topaz landed on the island, it found a happy society of Christians living in prosperity and peace, free from crime and disease and murder, and mutiny. The Bounties Bible is now on display, they tell me, in the church on Pitcairn Island as a monument to the power of the Scriptures to transform people's lives. That Bible that you have is full of real, living power. And its words are transforming lives all over the world today. That's why it's so important for us to read our Bibles. The more we get into the Word of God, the more the Word of God gets into us. So the church in Thessalonica was a scriptural church. And further, they were a suffering church. Paul continues in chapter 2, beginning verse 14. He says, "And then, dear brothers and sisters, you suffered persecution from your own countrymen. In this way, you imitated the believers in God's churches in Judea, who, because of their belief in Christ Jesus, suffered from their own people, the Jews. For some of the Jews killed the prophets, some even killed the Lord Jesus. Now they have persecuted us too." So just as the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted by their fellow Jews, the Greek and Roman Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted by their fellow Greeks and Romans. From verbal harassment to hanging. Persecution for believers in Christ is as old as Christianity itself. It started out in the very beginning and it's still been with us all this time. Jesus often warned his disciples that persecution would come. And Paul points out here, it did. The more Christianity spread, the stronger the tide of resentment and hatred and opposition rose. Apostate Jews aligned themselves with the Roman officials, trying to completely wipe out Christianity. And under the authority of emperors like Nero and Domitian, Christians were hunted, they were killed by the sword, they were thrown to the lions, they were crucified, they were even burned alive to provide light for Roman parties. Unfortunately, martyrdom is still alive. Today, Christians are the single most persecuted religious group of people in the world. Worldwide, one in every eight Christians is persecuted for his faith. Every 2 hours, a Christian is killed for following Christ. Worldwide, every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Every month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. And every month, 744 acts of violence, like beatings and kidnappings and rapes and arrests, are committed against Christians. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or from their neighbors simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. These are facts today. Just a few years ago, a mob of angry Muslim extremists attacked a Bible camp in Indonesia. They terrorized a group of children and teenagers who were there. They dragged one 15-year-old boy in front of the mob. His name was Roy Ponto. And they screamed at him, "Renounce your Jesus or we'll kill you." And he was terrified, he was trembling. But Roy answered, "I am a soldier of Christ. And one of the assailants swung a sword across his stomach. He was holding a Bible, and the sword cut the Bible to pieces, and the next swing took off his head and ended his life. And the last word to fall from his lips was Jesus. One Christian group says that they are actively evacuating new converts who would likely be murdered or reported to the government of Islam. They were taking shelter in safe houses in Syria until they could be moved. A man named Daniel said, "We sent two or three families to Lebanon because they converted from Islam to Christianity, and it's very dangerous for them now. Because the people in their neighborhood knew that they are going to church, and they start to threaten them, saying, 'We will tell the government about you, and we will kill you.'" They said, "We helped one guy, a convert from Syria, to travel to Lebanon. And there's also another family we're helping now to travel because they converted to Christianity." There have been several instances of new converts who have no other option but to flee. However, it's not only the new converts that are fleeing. He said everyone, every Christian now wants to travel out, wants to get out of Syria, and it's a big problem. They are saying Syria is not for the Christian anymore. Well, but amazingly, in spite of reports like this, the church is not losing ground in those countries. It continues to grow, even in the most hostile environment. And the same was true in Thessalonica. Even in the face of persecution, that church was thriving. I don't want that kind of persecution here in the United States, but, you know, it raises a question. Would you be willing to suffer for your faith in Jesus? Would you go to prison before you quit going to church? Would you be burned at the stake before you agreed to burn your Bible? C.S. Lewis once said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death to you." And I think that's true. But regardless of their suffering, the Thessalonians remained firm in their faith. And that brings us to the third fact about this church, this amazing church. They were a strong church. Despite suffering for their faith, the church in Thessalonica was a steadfast church. In the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about that. He says, "Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. And they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong." You see, Paul had sent young Timothy to check on their condition. In verse 2 of that same chapter, he was worried they would lose their faith under pressure. In verse 2, he says, "We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through." But now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love, because you've remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know you are standing firm in the Lord. The Lord willing, our church will never face that kind of persecution to that degree. But every Christian faces trouble. I mean, every person faces problems in his life. Jesus reminded us, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. That's true for us today as it was for them. Maybe everything's going your way right now. Life couldn't be better. But in another hour, or another day, or another week, or month, or year, or maybe a couple years, the bottom could fall out. Trouble could come your way. Somebody once said, trouble is like home. Either you're there, or you're going to it, or you're coming from it. I think trouble is that common. Sometimes when trouble comes our way, our faith is shaken. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and that's why we have each other. We stand together. We stand stronger. A strong church is one that strengthens and encourages each other. And that reminds me of an old Peanuts comic strip. I like those Peanuts comic strips. They have a lot of truth in them sometimes. But in this one, Lucy strolls into the room where her brother Linus is watching TV, and she demands that he change the channel. And Linus says, well, what makes you think you can just walk right in here and take over? And Lucy says, well, these five fingers, individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this, they become a force to be reckoned with. Linus sighs and he says, what channel do you want? Then he looks at his own hand and he says, why can't you guys get together like that? Well, a mighty church is a church that stands together and supports one another during the difficult times in life. So that when trouble comes our way, it won't shake our faith. Like the Thessalonians, we can help each other be strong in the faith and firm in the Lord. As I said in the beginning, some churches today could bear a resemblance to Hippocrates' tree. They may be big or have a noble history, but on the inside, hollow and no longer bear fruit, no longer bear the marks of a mighty church. My prayer is this will never be true of Little Hickman. May we always continue to bloom, bear fruit. May we always follow in the footsteps of Thessalonica, a scriptural church, and may that was willing to suffer for Christ and proved to be a strong church standing firm in the Lord. I think we just need to be reminded once in a while, what did God want His church to be like? Well, these are some of the things that God wants. We'll continue on next Sunday in chapter 4. So read chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 for next Sunday. And we'll go a little further with the church at Thessalonica. Just now we're going to sing our invitation hymn. There may be those here today who are not part of a church, but who want to be. And we'd invite you to step out and open your heart to Jesus. While we sing number 439, just the first verse, I'll Live for Him. Thank you. We look forward to seeing you next Sunday. And bring somebody with you if you can. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, make us not just a church, but make us your church, committing to doing your will on earth and looking forward to the glorious return of our Savior. Make us more mindful of your will than of our will, so our lives will reflect the love of Jesus our Lord, because we pray it all in His name. Amen.
Precious name.